Today we've got to Daniel chapter 2, so let's turn there. But I'm going to be showing you a lot of maps today because the book of Daniel gives us an overview of the history of the world of the last 2,600 years. Now, we have grown up, and I include myself in that too, those of us that are more mature here, there's a few here even older than me, we have grown up in this. Why are you laughing? I'm always amazed when I find anybody older than me. Now, we have grown up in this world that's on the map here, largely, okay? This is the world as it was at the end of World War II. And I was born shortly after the end of World War II. So this is the way the world was at that time. You know, everything colored red there was the British Empire, which was still intact. So, you know, the Britain is very much like America. The thinking is very much the same. The democratic political system, the rule of law, etc., very similar. All of those countries came under that British domination right up until after World War II. Now, the United States, of course, is there too, and the United States by this time had some foreign possessions too. All those dark blue circles you see are, you know, bases, islands, sea gates that were in British and American possession in the world. Now, I mention this, I show this at the beginning because I want you to understand this is an aberration in history. We have all grown up in a world dominated by the United States, or if you're over 60, by Britain before the United States. And the two are very similar. So this is the world we've grown up in. We have not grown up in a world dominated, as the ancient world was, by some of the despotic, tyrannical, authoritarian, aggressive, militaristic Gentile empires. And there is a very big difference between the two. Now, I'm not suggesting for one minute that the world order of the United States and Britain has been perfect. It hasn't been by any means. And we've done many things wrong and many mistakes have been made. But we need to understand that when you compare the world of the last couple of hundred years under British and American domination to the Gentile empires in ancient times, there is a marked difference. Now, again, this is a brief period in world history that we've lived in. The British dominated the world from the middle of the 1700s right up until World War II, and then America took over at that point. Now let's look at a scripture here to give us some background. It's in the New Testament, and it's in a book which has nothing to do with prophecy as such, but it's still a revealing scripture, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, which says this: "Do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." You see, to God, 1,000 years is like a day. Now, you know, we live 70 years on average. So therefore, our impression of the world is dictated very much by the period during which we live. And so, you know, most people here, all that most people here can ever remember is the United States dominating the world. So it's natural that we would think the United States will continue to be the dominant power in the world, because that's all we've ever known. There may be some people who think that America has always dominated the world, even though America was only a couple of hundred years old as a nation. But some people might think that way. But you see, that is not the case at all. Things have been changing throughout history. And again, to take us back to Daniel 2, verse 21, remember how it is God who raises up kings and removes kings. The rise and fall of nations is a constant theme throughout history, and we see this in the book of Daniel. So we need to go back to Daniel chapter 2 and start to have a look and see where we are now in prophecy because of this rise and fall of nations, which constantly takes place throughout history, which leads eventually to the coming of the kingdom of God. Remember, prophecy is essentially good news, because the central focus of prophecy is the second coming of Jesus Christ, the establishment of the government of God on earth, the resurrection of the saints, and then, of course, the opportunity for everybody else who's ever lived to have salvation as well. You know, it's all good news, ultimately. But sadly, there are some bad things that are going to happen between now and when we get to that point where Jesus Christ returns. So some negative things are going to happen, and we need to understand what's going to happen, just as they happened to Daniel, and as they happened to Daniel's friends, and as they happened to Daniel's nation, the nation of Judah, which went into captivity. You know, similar things are going to happen in the future as well to the modern descendants of Israel. So let's begin looking at Daniel chapter 2 here. I'm hoping I can read here in the dark. It's a little bit dark here, but let me see. Now, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. Remember, we looked at this partially yesterday, so I'll read through it quickly and then explain it. The king said to them, "I've had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation." But the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "My decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation." They answered again and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know for certain that you would gain time, because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requires, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." For this reason, the king was angry and very furious, and gave a command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree from the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time, that he might tell the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. So God revealed the meaning of this vision to Daniel. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand." Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation." Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, "I found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king, but there is a God in heaven." So Daniel is making the point here that, you know, all these soothsayers, astrologers, magicians, etc., can't help you, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these: as for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me, because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. This gets explained as we go through. You watch while a stone was cut out without hands, so something miraculous here taking place, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So the stone became a great mountain which filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, which means he was the greatest king. He was above all the other kings. You are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand, and he has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. So Nebuchadnezzar then was the head of gold. Now after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another kingdom, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men. But they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. I read right through to this point because I wanted you to see that this is an outline of history from Nebuchadnezzar, who was the head of gold, right through to the kingdom of God. So we have just covered in this class over 2,600 years of world history in just a few minutes, that's all. Now we need to understand that. This is an overview of history. Remember yesterday I said we need to look at trends when we're looking at prophecy rather than getting into specifics. There has been too much of a tendency to get into too many specifics and to try to, determine exactly what this means or exactly what that means. But when we look at trends, we see an outline of prophecy. We see themes that are taking place even today at this time in the year 2004. And then we can see exactly where we are in prophecy now and what it's leading up to in the future. So let's go back over this, and I'll briefly explain it, because I'll spend more time on this in Daniel chapter 7, which is a parallel chapter, and also more time as we go through Revelation 13 and 17. But let's just get an overview here using the maps. This is a map of the world in 1946. Let's go back to the world at the time that Daniel had this vision, which was the Babylonian Empire. So let's have that map up on the wall here. And I'll try and manage without... Oh, yeah, okay, you said I should press this, right? Okay, there's the Babylonian Empire. Okay, this is the empire, the Babylon that existed at the time that Daniel was in captivity. And look how it dominated what was then the known world. This was the civilized world at that time. This was the dominant power of the world, the Babylonian Empire, the superpower of its age, of its time, okay? And this was 2,600 years ago. It didn't last very long, but remember what I said, the preeminent power never lasts very long. And we've been the preeminent power now in the United States for about six decades. So we're also almost past our sell-by date. Just the Babylonian Empire lasted 70 years as a great power, a little bit longer, but the time that it took control of Judah. So this is the Babylonian Empire that you see there, okay? So let's have a look at the explanation here. It mentions the head of gold. In verse 32, the image his head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown has an interesting explanation of some of the rest of the body as this description is given here. Its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. So let's go through the other maps and see. After the Babylonian Empire, you had the Persian Empire, which was the next one, okay? The Persian Empire here. And this is the two arms of silver, the kings of the Medes and the Persians. The kings of the Medes and the Persians. And this is the Persian Empire. Remember, Media and Persia came together. The Medes were more powerful initially, and then the Persians became more powerful. And then we move to the belly and thighs of bronze, which is the next empire. There's the Greek Empire, okay? That's the next one, and again, you've got the two parts there, as you see here in the book of Daniel chapter 2. When Alexander the Great died, the Seleucid Empire, the empire was divided between his four generals. Seleucus was one of them. So you had the Seleucid Empire, which was the biggest one. You see that one to the right, which goes right over into Afghanistan and India. And then you had the Ptolemaic Empire, which was Egypt, and that's in the south there. And those were the two most powerful divisions, and the two with the greatest prophetic relevance. Okay, so they were very important empires. And then we come to the next one, which is the Roman Empire. The two legs of iron here, the two parts of the Roman Empire. You've got the Eastern Roman Empire and the Western Roman Empire. Maybe symbolic as well of the fact that Rome for a while was led by two consuls. But it's interesting too how the strengths of these empires were different. And that is also revealed in the symbolism. Because Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold. He had absolute power, Nebuchadnezzar did. Now, that is the simplest form of government. Unfortunately, the way that power goes to the heads of most human beings, it is not historically the best form of government, because when people have had absolute power, like Saddam Hussein recently, for example, or Kim Jong-il in North Korea, they are tyrants. And this is the negative side of it. But, Nebuchadnezzar had absolute power, and it was a very powerful country, the Babylonian Empire. When the next empire came along, the Persian Empire, it was not quite as strong when it came to its system of government. You can see that in Daniel chapter 6. Remember yesterday we had an account of how there was a plot against Daniel by the various nobles, and the nobles had the king issue this decree that for 30 days nobody could pray to any god other than the king. And when the king found out that he had been trapped, it troubled him. In chapter 6 and verse 14, the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. You see, he could not do everything that he wanted to do, because the law of the Medes and Persians did not change. Whereas with Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar could do whatever he wanted to do. So his was a stronger form of government in that sense. The head of the government, the head of the nation, was stronger. So, we've gone from gold here, which is, a very, very precious metal, down to silver. And now, of course, we've come to Greece, which is bronze. So, again, we're going down. What happened with Greece? Well, with Greece, if we can go back to Greece for a moment, Alexander the Great conquered this incredible territory, the Greek Empire. Are we able to go back? There we are. Nope. That's it, the Greek Empire. Alexander the Great conquered all of that was colored light blue, but he died very quickly. As soon as he had finished his conquest, he died. And then his empire was divided up into four. So again, you see, it was weaker. It didn't have the unity. It did have some strengths, but it was weaker than Babylon was as far as its governmental setup and the power at the top. And then the next one, the Roman Empire, which came after the Greek Empire, the next one, the Roman Empire, the emperors of the Roman Empire were chosen by the military commanders. So if you look at the history of the Roman Empire in the first century, some of the shenanigans that went on between the emperors and the military, and even into the second and third centuries of the Roman Empire, you see that they had some serious problems at the top of their society. So, you know, that's an interesting progression as well. But the interesting thing is here that this goes right through to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we need to understand that in greater detail. So let's look at Daniel chapter 7, where we do get a better understanding of this. Daniel chapter 7. Thank you. We're getting a light set up here so I can read as well as you all looking at the map. And I think we should go back to Babylon again if we could, Daniel. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel, wonderful, thank you. Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. You know, this is like showing nonstop tumultuous activity going on. The four winds of heaven, like the four corners of the earth, stirring up the great sea. The Mediterranean was the great sea. You see the Mediterranean there on the left. And, you know, the world as it was at that time, the known world the people in the Holy Land, you know, was the area around the Mediterranean. And four great beasts came up from the sea. Now, these beasts are symbolic of aggressive Gentile empires. You know, the Israelites are often pictured as sheep, which are harmless creatures. But here, these are four great beasts, Gentile empires that, you know, are very aggressive, frightening, came up from the sea. They came up from, you know, large population centers, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Now, the first is this one, the Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar was like a lion. The strength of a lion is in its head. You know, that's how a lion kills. It kills with its head. It will go for the soft parts of your body, usually here, rip you apart. That's how the lion works. And the strength of the lion is in its head. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And a man's heart was given to it. We'll see how that was fulfilled specifically with Nebuchadnezzar tomorrow. And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear. So the next empire is the Persian Empire. Like a bear, here, is the Persian Empire. A bear is big, frightening, but a bear is clumsy. It was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. It was raised up on one side. Remember, the Medes and the Persians. Well, Persia became dominant, and so this is the Persian Empire. And it had three ribs in its mouth. It conquered three major powers. It conquered Lydia, Babylon, and also Egypt. After this, I looked, and there was another like a leopard. How come we keep on passing Greece whenever I press this? Greece kind of got left out there. Okay, here's Greece. The third one is Greece. Like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. Like a leopard, because Alexander the Great moved so fast. He started in Macedonia. You see Macedonia right on the left there, to the west. And he conquered all of that territory in the space of just 3 or 4 years. In fact, his military machine moved faster than any other military machine in history, right up until Adolf Hitler in 1940. And imagine all the technological advances made in the 2,300 years between Alexander the Great and Hitler. It was easy for Hitler compared to Alexander. Alexander was just an incredible military force. And he's described here as a leopard. And when you look at a leopard running, I used to live in Africa, so I've seen this. In fact, I had leopards even sometimes on the roof of my house when I lived in Central Africa. When you look at a leopard running, it looks as if its feet are not touching the ground. It moves so fast. Yeah?
Did you think you had to use elephants militarily?
No, that was Hannibal trying to attack Rome. Alexander may have used elephants, but I'm not aware of that. I looked and there was another like a leopard which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads and dominion was given to it. Because when Alexander died, suddenly the empire was divided into four between his four generals. And the two divisions, which are of biblical significance, are the Seleucid Empire and the Ptolemaic Empire, which we'll come to again later on. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. So again, this goes right through to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And yet, it ends with the Roman Empire in verses 7 and 8. The next empire, which I'll show you now on the map, look how big and powerful the Roman Empire was. It did have a lot of problems governmentally at the top throughout the centuries that it existed, but it was a major military power. You know, iron is a very strong metal, but, you know, there are problems with it as well. And, you know, here you see the Roman Empire here did have problems throughout its history. But look how far it extended, how big and how powerful it was. Now, right up until verse 7 and almost the end of verse 7, commentaries are agreed on the identity of these first four powers, the Babylonian, Persian, Greek, and then Roman empires. Where you start to get differences is at the end of verse 7, where it says it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another one, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. So this is where we start to get some differences here. Now let's have a look more closely at the Roman Empire. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown makes this statement. Whereas the 3 former kingdoms were designated respectively as a lion, bear, and leopard, no particular beast is specified as the image of the fourth. For Rome is so terrible as to be not describable by anyone, but combines in itself all that we can imagine, inexpressibly fierce in all beasts. Now, JFB emphasizes the animalistic nature of these Gentile powers. In fact, it's interesting, it makes the comment here, Daniel sees the world kingdoms in their inner essence as of an animal nature, lower than human, being estranged from God, which of course is what the Gentiles were. They didn't know the true God like the Israelites did. Not that the Israelites obeyed God all the time, I mean, some of the time, but you know, most of the time they didn't. Maybe some people did, but most people didn't. But the Gentile empires had no exposure to God and God's truth or God's word. And that only in the kingdom of God is the true dignity of man realized. That's an interesting comment there. So, you know, the true dignity of man will not be realized until Jesus Christ returns. But these empires have an animalistic nature, you know, very aggressive. Just like animals will chase the weaker animals and kill them and eat them, so in the same way these empires will go after the weaker nations and kill them and eat them. They will devour them. That word is used. The word devour is used in describing the Roman Empire. So disagreement here then begins when we get to these horns. So let's have a look at these horns. In order to help us with this, we need to look at the book of Revelation. You can keep your finger in Daniel. Is everybody following me okay so far? If we look at Revelation chapter 13 and chapter 17, in fact, let's look at 17 first, because this is more descriptive, more detailed as well. Chapter 17. Then one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Now, in biblical terminology here, you know, a woman is symbolic of a church. The harlot is symbolic of a false church. And a woman dressed in white is symbolic of the true church. So we have a religious dimension here. I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now, so it mentions a religious element, a religious institution, if you will, this great harlot who sits on many waters, so great power around the world, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication. So the physical leaders, the nations of the earth, the leaders, have been in a fornication relationship, a sexually immoral relationship with this false religious system. Now let's understand that in a relationship of fornication, it is not the same as in marriage. In marriage, you have two people who become one flesh and they're working together. They become one family and they're cooperating and working together. But when there's a relationship based on fornication, there is no security. Each one is trying to get for themselves. So it's a very different relationship. So this is not an easy relationship between the kings of the earth and this false religious system. I think in the past, too many people have tried to find where church and state have been in total union and worked together. But that is not what is being pictured here. There is a relationship here which is going to be tumultuous simply by its very nature, because fornication is never a good relationship. In fact, you know, there's not really a relationship there, so to speak. There's certainly no commitment, which is essential for a relationship to last. With whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now, when people are drunk, they don't know what they're doing. So here are people who believe in this religious system. They believe sincerely and totally that it is the truth. They believe that. But the fact is that they are deceived. Revelation 12 verse 9 mentions that, how Satan has deceived the whole world. And unfortunately, that's, you know, very true when it comes to Christianity as well. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Here's horns again, heads again. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and the abominations of the earth. Now we'll come back to this in a few moments. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled in great amazement. So this false religious system persecuted the true saints of God. But the angel said to me, why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. So only a few people are going to understand this, and the rest of the world will be taken in by it. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. You know, a mountain is symbolic of a great empire. Remember how the stone became a mountain in chapter 2 of Daniel. You know, so that is the kingdom of God, which begins miraculously with Christ's return. You know, this. If you go back to Daniel chapter 2, you see that described there, the stone. In verse 34, you watch while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay. And then further down in verse 35, it says, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So that's the kingdom of God, you see, which becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth, becomes the dominant power in the world. And a mountain symbolizes a great power. A hill symbolizes a small nation. So the United States would be a mountain, whereas, if you'll forgive me, Burkina Faso would be described as a hill. Okay? So... you know, that's the difference here. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. So seven major powers on which the woman sits. And this is the false religious system. So we're looking here at seven major powers throughout history, because we're going to see here, this takes us right down to Christ's return. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. And the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings, who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. Again, I've gone right down to that point, because I want you to see that this again leads to the second coming of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God. So we need to put all of this together. Go back to the book of Daniel and chapter 7. Maybe we can have questions when we get to the end of this session here. But in Daniel chapter 7, if you turn back there, let's try and piece this together here. We've come to the Roman Empire, which it says in verse 7 was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. Now, to help us fit all this together, let us look first at this little horn, which comes up among them, before whom 3 of the first horn were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. This is that religious system, a mouth speaking pompous words. It's not a military force as such. The power of this institution comes from its mouth, because a mouth, you know, can control the minds of people, those people that are drunk, the people in the world that are deceived by this false religious system. So let us identify this, and we can do that when we continue going through Daniel chapter 7. Here is a vision of the Ancient of Days, beginning in verse 9. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open. So, you know, this is the future. This is the second coming of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words. You know, pomposity, arrogance, superiority. I watched them because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. Now, a horn, you know, symbolizes strength and power. It is symbolic even of royalty. We'll, you know, come to that as well as we go through some of these passages. I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. You see, all these empires of man will come to an end. That's a central message here. All these empires will come to an end. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. So here is Jesus Christ returning now. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now you see this in contrast to those Gentile empires. The Gentile empires, each one would only last for a certain length of time. And then there would be another empire. And as these empires are replacing each other, so you have a great deal of violence. You have wars. And the people of God suffer as a consequence of these changes. So now we see, as we come to this, that Jesus Christ will establish a kingdom that will last forever. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me, because he had seen what was going to happen to the Israelites throughout all these events. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. You see how quickly those four empires that last 2,600 years are summed up. The four beasts are four kings which arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall possess the kingdom forever. To God, 1,000 years is as a day. This last 2,600 years is just what? 2.5 days, roughly, to God. And in the context of eternity, when you realize that at Christ's return, the saints receive the kingdom, and the kingdom lasts forever, in the context of eternity, this 2,500, 2,600 years, 2.5 days is nothing. Because we will be ruling the world forever and ever and ever. So, you know, we need to understand this from God's perspective. And that helps us then to picture everything. Because to us, these empires, you know, are just ancient empires that have no relevance to us today. But they are very relevant to us today. And I hope you'll go away with that realization from today's lecture. Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and about the other horn which came up, before which 3 fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. You know, putting himself above God in spiritual authority, he will speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand, for a time and times and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Daniel felt sick, just seeing all of this in vision. Because here was this period of time when you had these four great empires, and you had this false religious system, and you had this persecution of God's people. And, you know, we need to understand exactly what was happening here. So let's go back in history and see. When we look at the New Testament church, we see a church that was keeping the Sabbath, that was keeping the holy days. And when you see a couple of hundred years later, the dominant church in the world, the Sabbath and the holy days are not being kept. And you see, in fact, a great persecution which arose upon God's people during that period of time. A major turning point was the Council of Nicaea. You know, the council was called by the Emperor Constantine. The Emperor Constantine is thought of in history as the first Christian emperor. But he was no more Christian than, you know, Pol Pot or Saddam Hussein or Joseph Stalin. Constantine was one of the cruelest men in history. I think he had just about everybody in his family wiped out because he saw them as a threat to his own power and authority. I have stood on the very spot where Constantine was proclaimed emperor by the Roman military in the year 306 AD. And that is in York Minster. In the north of England. Has anybody been there to York? You have, Jeff? Okay. Well, when you go in, I went there as a child from school because it was not far away from where I was growing up. And at that time, you could not go down into the foundations. But when I went back about 10 years ago, the foundations had been excavated and you could go down into them. And what is interesting is the Minster, which is a cathedral. The difference between a minster and a cathedral is a minster is intended to evangelize, but it's still the same. It's a huge church, almost 1,000 years old. A magnificent building architecturally, but dedicated, of course, to all kinds of paganism. But when you go into the foundations, it is fascinating because the minster is built right on top of the Roman military headquarters. And you can stand on the spot where Constantine, who was in England at the time that the news reached him that the previous emperor had died, and therefore he was now the emperor, and he was proclaimed emperor by the military, and immediately there was a civil war because you had this problem in government again. Somebody else wanted to be the emperor. But Constantine was proclaimed emperor in 306. Now, what is interesting about this is that it illustrates a point, and that is that when the Roman Empire came to an end, in the 5th century AD, the church simply carried on the empire. The Roman church carried on the empire. You know, the cathedral built on top of the Roman military headquarters. You see, the Romans had divided their empire into administrative units, and the military was in charge of each of these units. And as the empire fell apart, the church simply carried on administering those exactly the same areas, and now the bishop was in charge, ruling over a bishopric or a parish. But it goes right back to the old Roman administrative system. So as Paul Johnson, who is a Catholic historian, put it in his book, The Offshore Islanders, the church was the continuation of the empire. And he also wrote, politics and religion were inseparable. In Revelation chapter 13 and verse 15, the church is described as the image of the beast. The church simply carried on the Roman Empire. So we need to understand that before we can put these horns together. So here is this this mouth speaking pompous words. When you look at verse 25, for example, it says, "He shall speak pompous words against the Most High." You know, we're talking here about the Roman Catholic Church. The Pope is, one of his titles is the Vicar of Christ. The Vicar means in place of. So he is there as Jesus Christ. And he carries all the authority of God. He is as God, sitting in his position on his throne, claiming that whatever he says is ex cathedra, which means, you know, it comes from God, and this is the official doctrine, this is the teaching that comes from God, the Vicar of Christ. "He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High." Well, Constantine tried to unite his empire, and the best way to unite an empire is through a common religion. And because the empire was divided religiously, he called the leaders of this Christian religion together and listened to their arguments. But then Constantine, who had never read the Bible in his life, made the final decision on some of the areas of contention. So there were some who believed the Sabbath was on the seventh day, some who worshipped on Sunday, some who kept the Passover, some who kept Easter. And Constantine came down in favor of Sunday as the day of worship, the day of the sun. In fact, Constantine had grown up worshipping the sun god on Sunday. Sunday was already a day of worship for the Romans, so it was easy for them to adjust. And then, of course, also the decision was made that the death of Christ should be commemorated at Easter and not on the Passover. And the reason why Easter, the date of Easter, varies every year is because it was to make sure that Easter and Passover would never coincide, so that every year they could find those people that were keeping the Passover and put them to death. You know, this intense persecution just came upon God's people. And as it says, for a time and times and half a time. You know, one day symbolizing a year. So we're talking here about a period of 1260 years. You know, the church just went underground and was intensely persecuted by God. So, you know, you look back at history. What has been the dominant theme of the history of, you know, Europe and, you know, certainly other parts of the world? Because the world came under European domination in the 1800s and the 1900s. You know, what has been this constant theme throughout history? It has been a false religion. It's interesting, too, when you look at Revelation chapter 17 again, you know, we need to understand this, too. Because it says here, he talks about this church as the great harlot who sits on many waters, you know, a universal church with great power and authority, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication. You know, this institution is actually a nation. We forget that sometimes. The Vatican is a country. The country of Italy has no authority over the Vatican, which has a separate territory. It's not very big. I think it's 1 square mile. But it is a sovereign nation. When we lived in Ghana in West Africa, we lived just a few doors down from the papal nuncio, who was the Pope's representative to Ghana. And I used to find it very interesting, because the papal nuncio was the doyen of the diplomatic corps, is what he was called. In other words, he was the senior diplomat in Ghana. Now, here's a country that's 1 square mile and its ambassador is more important than the American ambassador? How do you figure that out? Well, the reason is he was there the longest. You see, when America sends an ambassador to Ghana, because Ghana is a difficult assignment, they'll only leave him there for 2 years. And during that time, he'll be coming home probably every couple of months anyway for a visit. But after 2 years, he'll come back with his wife and kids. When the Vatican sends an ambassador to a country, he can stay there forever. He's not married. He has no kids. See, the priests don't marry. So, you know, he's senior in the Vatican hierarchy. So, you know, that gives them a greater influence in nations because their presence is more permanent because each of the ambassadors stays there longer. Most of our ambassadors really don't have a clue about the country that they're sent to. But you can guarantee that these guys do. So it's a major diplomatic power, as well as being the dominant religious force in the world. But how this all ties together with all these horns and everything, I'll explain in 5 minutes when you come back.